Amen. So we are going through the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 21, and we are doing our study, and we're taking the approach that of what Luke says in the opening chapter, the opening verses, where he says that it's basically a continuation of all which Jesus began both to do and teach. And Jesus continues to do work through his church, through his body. And that's why we are here today, 2,000 or so years removed from the events, what happened here. But we've heard a message, and we believe that message to be true. We have the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and bringing about change. And so this is a continuation of all which Jesus began both to do, and how he uses people within his church to give us instruction. And he used Paul, but in this instance, with the book of Acts, he's used Luke, who we know was a physician, to pen the events of what happened in the life of the early church. And there were so many other things that happened in the life of the early church. We just don't have it written. I mean, you think, there were all the disciples, the 11 who were with Jesus, and we only have a minuscule of what they wrote. But this is focusing on, as we know, the book of Acts, the earlier chapters on Peter and the latter chapters on Paul. And so last week, when we was considering what the Lord had to say to us in chapter 21, if you were here, you notice how I was hammering away a lot at the point of purpose, and how Paul was driven by purpose. And because he knew he had a purpose, that made all the difference. That made all the difference. It didn't matter whether he was shipwrecked, whether he was stoned, whether he was abused, whether he was not understood. It didn't matter, because he knew that God had called him, and God had called him with a specific plan and a specific purpose. And as I was hammering away at this, you know, personalizing it, I said that we too should be driven by purpose. As God's people, we should be driven by purpose, because we would all say that, you know, when we become Christians, whoever ministers to you says God has a specific plan and a specific purpose for your life. But sometimes as Christians, we start off wanting to know what God's plan and purpose is for our lives, and then somewhere along the line we check out. We get used to just living life, and we get used to sort of like going through the motions. And in many cases, God's specific plan and purpose for our lives just gets pushed to the side. And my encouragement to all of us is, do you know what? That is the place to be. That's the best place that anybody could be, in the perfect will of God. If you're not there, you're not in the best place you can be. And so to really search the scriptures, to seek the Lord in prayer, in order to find out, Lord, what is your plan? What is your purpose for my life? That should be our number one priority, really. And the Apostle Paul says the reason why he could sort of like be driven by purpose was, one of the reasons why, is he says this in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 12. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. I press on, why? That I may lay hold of that. And see, when he's put that there, he knows what his purpose was. That's where you should put your purpose in. I should put my purpose in. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. See, Jesus, when he decided to call you personally by name, he says, you know what? I've got a specific plan and purpose for you. I want you to realize that plan and that purpose. I want you to work with me in it. And just to marry another portion of scripture in with that, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship. And that word workmanship is poema, where we get our word poem. So it's like God is, it's like he's his own unique and special poem, where he wants to work through you in a unique and special way. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not works for salvation, but it's works because of salvation. And so, you know, as I mentioned these things last week, I hope we were all challenged in this area. And yeah, I hope we've all been on a pursuit of like, Lord, yeah, I want to realize my purpose for my life. And so last week we looked at how Paul's third missionary journey had come to an end, and he had traveled with a group by sea and overland by foot, and they finally arrived in Jerusalem. And the group who came with him basically were Gentiles, and they represented all the churches which Paul had established. And so now they've come from those areas, whether it was Europe or Asia Minor, they've traveled with Paul to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is HQ. And they arrived in Jerusalem, and this is where we're going to pick up our text, verse 17, and we'll read it down to verse 26. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Acts chapter 21, and we'll start reading from verse 17. If you're there, as usual, can you say amen? Amen. Hallelujah. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed and are zealous for the Lord. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, since they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Amen. I hope you tracked along and you get the picture of what's going on. But let's unpack what's being said here. So Paul and the group arrived in Jerusalem, and verse 17 tells us that the brethren received us gladly. So on this first day when they entered into Jerusalem, the brethren gathered together, they gave them a warm welcome, they received them gladly, but there's a bit of an undertone in the air. There's a bit of an undertone, there's a bit of an elephant in the room. And we're not going to go into that right now, but there's a bit of an undertone, there's a bit of an elephant in the room. Anybody been in a situation where you've been met, you know, you're in an environment where it's kind of like nice, but there's an undertone. There's a bit of an elephant in the room. Something's there, but it's not being said. How does that make you feel? A bit uncomfortable? Do you feel like maybe you should challenge and say, is everything okay? Do you just let it slide? You know, I would imagine that different situations will, you know, everything is unique and you have to deal differently with different situations. But this is how I'm sort of like interpreting the text here. I may be wrong, but there's an undertone. Something's not quite being said, but they've been received gladly. And many commentators believe that it was at this point that Paul had given the church in Jerusalem the love offering. Remember, he speaks about, you know, a love offering in the other epistles, And what they had done was he had personally gathered the love offering from the Gentile churches in Europe and Asia Minor. And that's one of the reasons why Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem as well, to personally bring that love offering along with the Gentile believers, because, you see, there was still division. Still division within the church. Jew, Gentile. That was what was going on here. And so there's this undertone going on. But Paul brings this love gift. And I'm not just saying that it's because of this love gift somebody gave you money. So it's like, oh, I had beef with you, but you know what? Now you're giving me money, it's all right. I'm not trying to say that they felt like that. But I'm sure that them receiving the love offering went a long way in them sort of like receiving the brethren gladly and everything. So they get this love offering. Everything's pleasant. And so it says, verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us. And I just want to make a note that Luke, as he writes this, he's an eyewitness. Paul went in with us. Luke's there. Okay, so it's not secondhand information he's getting. It's firsthand information which we are being witness to here. So Paul went in with us to James. Now, this James could have been the half-brother of Jesus, or it could have been another James. Not 100% sure, but we don't really know. But they went in with James, and this person called James seemed to function as the main spokesman of the elders. And it says, and all the elders were present. So this is a big meeting. A big meeting. Anyone who was anyone was basically there, and we can see how the church was overseen by an established group of elders. Now, initially, when we entered into the book of Acts, when people sold all which they had and everything, and they brought them to the feet of who? The apostles. They brought them to the feet of the apostles. We're not having any mentionings of the apostles right now. We're having a mention of they came to the elders. And so in the course of time, roughly about 20 years has gone on now, the church in Jerusalem has been established with elders. The apostles, well, Thomas went to India. I mean, if you start looking at where the apostles went, you know, they've gone out. They've gone out evangelizing, doing their own thing. We don't have the accounts of those. We have the account here in the book of Acts. But that's why we don't have them come in, and we don't have Peter and all those guys here, because they're out doing their own thing. They're evangelizing the world. They're bringing the gospel out. Okay? They knew what their purpose was. And it wasn't just to hang about in Jerusalem saying, we're going to have a big, massive church. They were out there doing the work of the Lord. So, they come to the elders. And in verse 19 it says, and when he, we're talking about Paul now, when Paul had greeted them. So this is lovely in my mind, because Paul shows the elders in the church there, he shows them respect. Great respect. He greets them all. And in my mind, I think this must have been a fantastic experience for Paul. Just think about it. For the last X amount of years, Paul's endured hardship. He's endured persecution. He's endured people just chasing after him, stoning him, whipping him, you know, all these different things. But now he's amongst brethren, brothers and sisters, people who believe in the same things he believes in, people who want to encourage him and he wants to encourage in the ways of the Lord. And I just think he must have been overjoyed, thinking, yo, this is my family. Yes. And so I look at this and I think this time of fellowship must have been refreshing for Paul. Which made me think about this. Every time we gather together as a church, do we see it as being refreshing? You know, when we gather together, is it just like, oh yeah, it's church. I'm a Christian, so that's what I do, innit? I go to church when I happen to get to church. And when I get there, it's like, oh, I really hope nobody bothers me. I just want to get in. No offense to anybody sitting at the back right now. I just want to get in, sit at the back. If nobody says anything to me, it's all good, because I'll just listen to the word, maybe sing a song or two if they do it in the right key, and then I'm off. I'm off ski, because I've got my dinner on the, you know, I've got my dinner ready. I need to get home. See? We have this, some of us, not all of us, I'm generalizing, but, you know, how do we view when we come together? Are we just waiting, look at the clock, yeah, it's time to go now. Hurry up, message is too long. Remember Eutychus? Eutychus, I'm in good zone with Eutychus. Paul was going on all night, and Eutychus was like dropping off at the balcony, if you don't know, and then he dropped and died. Because Paul was preaching for a long time. You're lucky it's just an hour I give you guys. I even wanted to do 7 songs today. It would have made you really uncomfortable then, wouldn't it? Anyway, fellowship is important. I don't know how to drive that home, really. I mean, it's either important to you or it's not. The scripture says we should fellowship all the more as we see the day approaching, doesn't it? In the book of Acts, they fellowshipped daily, sat daily under the apostles' doctrine, didn't they not? So there's an argument for 24-hour fellowship. There is an argument. I could justify it through the scriptures, and I won't be manipulating the scriptures either. But many of us struggle. You know, there is a statistic that modern-day Christianity, if somebody says they go to church once a month, they think they've done their due. Once a month. And you know what? We're not bound to the law of the Sabbath. We're not bound to that. But do we have a Sabbath for the Lord? Is he worth a Sabbath? Like, you know, Lord, I want to give this one day to you where I'm not going to focus on everything else. I'm just going to focus coming to church, being my church family, and just sitting underneath your word and maybe just, you know, have a day where I just listen to worship songs all day long. Read your word. What's wholesome stuff? But many of us, we fit Christianity in to our lives. It's just an add-on. And we all have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, amen? That's a personal relationship. That's what you do with the Lord. Nobody can force anyone to do anything else. This isn't a whipping crusade or anything where blood, you put your neck on someone, you have to do this. No. That's between you and the Lord. But the encouragement within Scripture, I just want to highlight, is that we should fellowship all the more as we see the day approaching. And when we come with each other, come together with each other, it's an element where we're in an environment where we want to stir up each other unto love. It's love and good works. Remember, I've already said that you're his poema. You're his, you know, created beforehand. So you see how it all interlinks? Anyway, Paul, I believe he had a great time of fellowship right now, just greeting everyone and everything. And it goes on to say, and he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul took the time, it's a big meeting and everything. Luke doesn't go into exactly what Paul shared in detail, but rest assured, Paul went in detail. Yeah, we went to this place and this happened. We went to that synagogue and we had a good discussion there and the people was okay there and they believed and we had saints over there. He went into detail, a detailed account of those things which God had done among the Gentiles. And what we need to see here is that as Paul went into the specifics of what God had done in the people's lives, notice that Paul doesn't say what I did. He says what God has done. He described what God had done among the Gentiles. Now, again, being human beings and our nature, our normal nature, like, you know, when you do something good, you're proud of it, isn't it? And it's probably normal to say, yeah, I did that. You know, you do a great masterpiece, it's like you want to take the credit for it. Paul's establishing churches. He knows it's not him establishing the churches. He knows this is God working through him. Okay? And he's not getting it twisted. This is God's work, it's not my work. God's working through me, and he's working through the ministry which he's allowed me to have, which I've been faithful to work in and deliver. And so first and foremost, it's God's work. And God wasn't just working through the Apostle Paul, even though we all give Paul the props and he should get props, but it's through his ministry. His ministry just wasn't Paul. He established elders. He raised up people. So it's the ministry, it's body ministry, which Paul was talking about. It's, in Paul's case, it's Jew and Gentile co-laboring together, working together. And see, as I'm looking at this chapter, I just see the beautiful thing where Paul's trying to create and enhance what God intended, which was there was no divisions. We're all one believers, aren't we? We're all one, aren't we? Jew and Gentile, there's no difference if you believe in Christ, because we're part of Christ's church. But there was a division. You know, the Jews considered Gentile believers as different. Gentile believers looked at the Jews as being different. And there was division there. And so God was working through Paul's ministry. It was a team effort of body ministry. And body ministry is something which is very, very important. That's why when we're here on a Sunday and ask anyone if anyone needs any prayer, the encouragement is talk to the person next to you. You know, most people think, oh, it's the pastor. You need to go to the pastor and the pastor needs to pray for you, innit? Like the pastor's got this halo and this extra special anointing. Pastors are just people just like you guys. We're just people. We've just got different responsibilities, that's all. Now, there are verses in the scriptures that if there's any sick amongst you, bring them to the elders. There are scriptures like that, which is true. But we all have the Holy Spirit living within us. We all should be students of the word where we can encourage each other and bless each other and help each other in that sense. And so, body ministry. So, let's move on. Verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So, Paul gives the account. He tells them exactly what's been going on in the different churches and everything. And when the elders heard it, they glorified the Lord. And I suppose this is the only response they could have had, because why would you not glorify God for the work which he's been doing in the lives of people? And so this was the only response they could have had. And it was furthering the kingdom, wasn't it? So they glorified the Lord, and in their minds, I believe, they were saying, yes, Paul, we see all the good which God has done through you and through your ministry. It's all great, and we're excited about it. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. Which is a good thing, right? Myriads of Jews who have believed. And they are zealous for the law. See, here is the beginning of the undertone. Here is the introduction of the undertone. So they said that there's myriads of Jews who believe. Now, myriads is a number which I think means tens of thousands. It's a huge number. It's not just sort of like, you know, I don't know, 100. It could be even a million. I don't know. So when the angels came to the shepherds in the field and they announced the birth of Jesus and everything, it's like the sky was filled with myriads of angels. You couldn't really number them. So they're saying there's tens of thousands of Jews who have come to saving faith. Who have come to believe. That's what it says. Sorry, they have come to believe. Now, as I'm just exploring this, I'm thinking, well, Luke doesn't actually say exactly what they believed, because even the demons believe and they tremble. So I don't actually, yeah, so I'm just exploring that a little bit. But let's assume that they meant that they believed that salvation was by grace and grace alone, and that salvation could only be gained by the atoning blood of Jesus, you know, those basic fundamental things, that they believed in the finished work of the cross. But the elders add this. And they, these myriads of Jews, are zealous for the law. So now this gives me a hint of, okay, what do they believe in? It kind of like lets me now know. They were zealous to observe the ceremonial law of Moses. So basically still keeping the Sabbath, still keeping the dietary laws, observing the feast, all those things there, which was the ceremonial law of Moses. So they're still zealous for these things. And this was a sticking point for the Jews. It was a sticking point and it was a problem because the Jews didn't know how, they didn't really know how grace and the law worked. How does it work? How does grace and the law work? See, Paul, to be fair, he's got this revelation and he knows how grace and the law works. But we've got these believers in Jerusalem overseeing the Jewish sect of the church who hadn't quite grasped it, in my mind. And so there was a problem. And if you go through the scriptures, there's a group of people called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers, basically, we've read about them before in the book of Acts, they were following Paul around and they were saying, it's okay to believe in Jesus. It's good. But the way you believe in Jesus is that if you're a Gentile, you have to become a Jew. That's how you have to become the, you have to go through the process of becoming a Jew. And once you've gone through the process of becoming a Jew, then you can believe in Jesus as your personal savior, as your Messiah. Which meant for guys, not a good thing because you have to get circumcised. Which means you have to start following all the dietary laws. You have to start observing the feasts. You start keeping the Sabbaths and everything. And so they wanted to make Gentiles Jews, which is a mockery because this is God just the God of the Jews? He's God of the whole world. Makes no sense. And so they went around finding these people who had had an experience with the Lord, let's say it that way, and they started promoting their own doctrine. You see, the scripture tells us that, you know, when the sower goes out to sow the seed, yeah, it's like it falls on different soils, doesn't it? And when it falls on a hard ground, it's like the devil's there straight away to pluck it up, isn't it? You see, when the word is sown into someone's heart, rest assured that the enemy is there to try and bring some distortion, confusion, to manipulate that word in some way. And if you're not grounded, if you're not around a solid Bible-believing Christians or something, it's easy to be led astray and start looking at the scriptures in the wrong way. And so these Judaizers were going around promoting their doctrine and spreading rumors about Paul. And they had an audience. They had this myriad of Jewish believers. It says, but they, the Jewish believers, have been informed about you, Paul. There's word going around about you, Paul. The word informed here is katekeo in the Greek. And it's where we get our English word catechize, okay? Which means to indoctrinate. So they've been indoctrinated in this. And this is what they believe. So these Jews were being drilled with the teachings of the Judaizers who taught, as I said before, that in order to be saved, you have to go through the process of becoming a Jew. Now, fundamentally, it was salvation by works. That's what it was. And the reports were getting back to the elders. So the Judaizers are doing their thing. People are getting saved. They're coming back to the elders and saying, yeah, it's like we've just been having this teaching that, you know, that Paul. Yeah, Paul. He's teaching all these different things. That, and it goes on to say, verse 21, that you, Paul, teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. So the elders were basically listening to these things and basically they began to reel off these accusations against Paul. So first of all, they heard that, Paul, you teach that all the Jews who are among the Gentiles, you know, you teach them to forsake Moses. And you're saying that they ought not to circumcise their children. These are not truths. These were not true. These are the elders of the church in Jerusalem basically accusing Paul of things he has not said, he has not taught. And we know this because in Acts chapter 16, if you can remember, Paul encouraged Timothy, who was half Jewish, to get circumcised because he said that that would open up more doors for the Jews to actually listen to you if they know that you've been circumcised, if they know that you're following, you know. So if he was teaching against these things, he wouldn't encourage Timothy to get circumcised, would he? Why would he do it? You see, Paul knew the value of becoming all things to all men. And so they went on to talk about how you're teaching people not to walk according to the customs. Part of the customs was the feast, wasn't it? Part of the customs was the feast, and it was mandatory for all Jewish males to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the main feast. And as we've been reading, tracking through the book of Acts, we know that Paul had a desire to go to get to Jerusalem for Passover. And then things happened that he couldn't get there for Passover, and so his next intention was to get there for Pentecost. Now, if he was teaching people not to observe the customs or the feast or anything, why would he want to get there for Passover? Why would he want to get there for Pentecost? It makes no sense. So he is observing these things. And we know that they're talking about customs as well. If you track back, do you remember how I mentioned how Paul took a Nazarite vow? Well, that's a Jewish custom, isn't it? If he didn't believe in the customs, why would he take the vow of a Nazarite? Why would he do that? So these are not true. These are not the actions of someone who are teaching against these things. What Paul taught was that the same grace that gave the Gentiles the freedom to abstain from the Jewish customs also gave the Jews the freedom to observe the customs if they wanted to. If they wanted to. You don't have to, but if you want to, and for conscience sake, it's good for you, go do it. So these were all false accusations. They were all lies. And again, it's like bringing this home. You know, maybe some of us here have been in situations where we've been falsely accused of something. And that's not a nice place to be in when you know you're totally innocent and somebody's bringing an accusation against you. You're like, but wait there. And you feel like you're helpless because you feel like you may not even have a defense. No one's going to believe you. False accusations. You see, but in those situations, you know, God knows all things. You know, God knows the truth. He knows. And so, if you've ever been in that situation, you know, how have you responded? How did you respond in that situation? You know, you're falsely accused about something. You're probably right to start venting and start, you know, justifying yourself and I don't know. But let's see how Paul responded with all these false accusations which were charged against him. And they continue to say, what then? Like, these are all things we've been hearing about that you've been teaching, Paul. What then? Question. They made it clear to Paul, this is a major issue. We can't just let this one lie. We can't just sweep this underneath the carpet. Why? Because the believers in Jerusalem, James and the elders, basically, as I try to say, that they'd never really got to the place where they'd addressed the ceremonial law and whether the Jews really had to continue to do those things as believers. And when I look at this, in my humble opinion, I think that they didn't do their proper investigation. And this is why the scriptures tells us that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, but being right, being able to rightly divide the word of truth. That's what the scripture encourages, so that when we hear something, I've said it before, and it sounds quite off, because we know the word, it smells wrong. And we think, okay, I need to explore that. I need to investigate that. You see, these guys had made decisions way back in Acts chapter 15, but those decisions they made, if you can remember that, whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised and everything, that was related specifically to Gentiles. But they never went the extra step to say, okay, how does that relate to us as Jews? So the Jewish converts, they never explored exactly how this new work of God basically affected them. They didn't know how grace and the law basically worked. And so they say, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they, all these zealous Jews, will hear that you have come. Paul, they're going to hear that you're in Jerusalem now. Therefore, because of all these reports that we've been hearing about you and the confusion it has been causing, we need to have an answer for these zealous Jews. So they said to him, so Paul, let's talk about it. Paul, let's search the scriptures and see what the Lord is saying. Paul, let's find out what, you know, the Moses says in the law, or what the prophets say, or what the book of Psalms says. Let's explore it, Paul. Nope. They don't say that. So because they don't say that, we have to look at this and think, well, they must have already met beforehand and concluded what needed to happen. They'd already made a decision of what needed to happen without speaking to Paul, exploring with Paul what the Lord may be saying in this situation. And really, I think that's just lazy. If I'm interpreting the scripture right. They had already determined what Paul had to do. And so, when I think about the position the Jews were in, I kind of like get it. It's going to sound a bit weird, but I get it. You've been raised in Judaism all your life. God basically blessed you. Blessed the Jews, he called the Jews and everything. Judaism, no, we didn't really. There's many aspects of Judaism that were not necessarily according to the scriptures. There is man-made laws and everything. But they've been observing the law, the feasts and everything, Sabbaths and da-da-da-da-da-da. And now, because of the finished work of the cross, they're not necessarily bound by that anymore. So I can get it that somebody's been raised in that, doing it all their life, and they're saying, you don't have to do it anymore. I get why they had a bit of a problem with it, a bit of an issue. You see, but it's in a sense saying, okay, well, I know you've been raised in that, but are you open? If you believe in God and you believe in the finished work of the cross, are you open to what God is actually doing right now? And if he's saying that you don't have to do this anymore, are you open to that? You see, because we as people, we like to bind ourselves with laws, you know? Tithes and offerings is a perfect one. If you feel that you're robbing from God, you have to pay your tithes, you'll pay your tithes. But if you know that God sees it as an expression of your heart and it's a free will offering, you may not necessarily pay. Because you're not bound by a law now. It's whether you want to do it from your heart. But if I put my foot on your neck and say, no, it's law, you'll do it. If I said to everyone, do you know what? Unless you have 100% attendance at church every Sunday, you're not going to heaven. You'll be here. Because I put a law on you now. But God doesn't want to put laws down so you have to do things. He wants you to do things. He wants me to do things because we want to do them. It's completely different. Completely different expression. I have a choice. I don't have to, but Lord, because I love you, I want to. That's a different zone. That's a different level. See? And so God wanted to elevate the Jews from being bound by this law. You know, we were driving through Golders Green or Finchley, wherever it was yesterday, on our way to the men's breakfast. Men? Ah, yeah, I love it. Yeah. So, we was on our way there, and you know, there's a huge Jewish population in those areas, and they're sort of like Orthodox Jews with the sort of like curly things in their head and everything. And we kind of like jokingly said that on the Sabbath, they can only walk so far, and they actually put markings on the streets to know that you've walked your quota. Don't go beyond this point, because if you do, you're breaking the Sabbath. They're still bound by these things. The law. Interesting. You see, God doesn't want us to be bound by these silly rules that you can only walk so far on a Friday night or a Saturday. Silly. We know that the law was what? It was a schoolmaster. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It has its place. Bode mentioned it today. The law has its place. And the law has its place of saying that, you know what? You try to keep the Ten Commandments. You know you cannot keep the Ten Commandments. Which shows you that you're defective. It shows you that you need someone to help you. That's what it shows you. It reveals to you you're a sinner. And that you're in need of salvation. That is the purpose of the law. And so Paul was advocating, yes, Paul was advocating that salvation was not based on the law. It was not based on these ceremonial things. But he wasn't teaching against the ceremonial law. If you want to do it, do it. I mean, if we look chronologically, at this point, Paul had already written the book of Romans. And within the book of Romans, it says, you know what? One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. So let each one be fully convinced in his or her mind. Own mind. So it's a personal thing. If you want to keep a Sabbath, keep it. If you don't want to keep a Sabbath, don't keep it. If you want every day to be your Sabbath, go for it. But now don't start infringing that on your brother or your sister to say, because I'm doing it, you have to do it. No. It's a personal thing between you and the Lord. In Colossians chapter 2, it says, so let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. See, these Jews, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they've forgotten what happened with Peter. Remember what happened with Peter when he's on the rooftop and then the sheet comes down and God says, kill and eat. And he goes, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. So the dietary laws were out the window already. They knew that. Peter had gone to the council and told them. But they were still holding on to law. And I say that we as people, we like to hold on to laws, which are not God's laws. We just bound ourselves with things. Some of them are good, but some of them are not. And so, they didn't recognize 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's a nice verse of scripture to memorize. Does anybody know it? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, all things have, behold. You didn't really say that with conviction, did you guys? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a... old things have passed. Behold. You see, that behold there is like, behold, look, all those old things, all that old rubbish, that old man has gone. Behold. All things have become new. Well, I'm a new creation. Yes, you're new. Live like it. Walk in it. That's how we should be reading that. Behold, all things become new. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Not by the law, by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul got these revelations. He got this revelation. The elders in Jerusalem at this point hadn't quite got it. And so James and the boys, the elders in Jerusalem, I believe, were guilty of holding on to something which they didn't need to hold on to. Yes, they were still saved. They're still going to heaven, but they're holding on to stuff they didn't need to hold on to. And so the interesting thing about this is if you track forward to 70 AD, all these things which they were holding on to and all these myriads of Jews were sort of like saying, no, we have to keep circumcising our kids and we keep having the law of Moses and da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, in 70 AD, someone called Titus came to Jerusalem and basically destroyed the whole place, mashed up the temple, killed roughly 100,000 Jews in the process, okay? Took people, all scattered and everything. The Jews were scattered. And this thing which they're holding on to right now in our text, since that point, even to today, has ceased to exist. You don't see Jewish people sacrificing lambs and any animals now, do you? There's no temple. All they've got is a wall. They have none of these things. So they're holding on to something which, in a few years' time, was going to be abolished anyway. And so, they have no sacrificial system. They don't even have a record of the genealogies. So you know when you see, when you start reading your Bibles and you start reading the genealogy, they were important to the Jews because they needed to trace back, you know, your lineage and everything. And it's very important because the priestly tribe of Levi, you know, if they're going to redo another temple and everything, they have to know, well, are you from the tribe of Levi? Can you prove you're from the tribe of Levi? We have no records. All the records are in the temple and they all got destroyed. So there has to be a way for them to determine if somebody was from the tribe of Levi. I think it is in Nehemiah, one of those books where they'd come back to Jerusalem from captivity and they wanted to set up the priesthood. And they were just letting anyone come in the other tribe. And it's like, no. You have to prove that you're from the tribe of Levi. Otherwise, we're going against what God wants us to do. And I think you had the Zadok ministry there. Anybody know about that? See, you're not students of your word, man. Come on now. See? Oh. Anyway, let's move on. But through the cross, as Christians, through the cross, we're all priests. We're all kings. See, we've been elevated to a higher position. You see? See, wonderful things have happened through the cross. Anyway, I got detracted there. One last thing. The Jews wanted to hold on to all the ceremony and the Mosaic law and everything. And just before Jerusalem got destroyed in 70 AD, in 68 AD, we have the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews was God basically trying to prepare the Jews to say, do you know what? You need to abandon that law, you know, because what you have in Jesus is far better. And that's the key phrase when you go through the book of Hebrews, that the law's good, but what we have in Christ is better. Types and shadows. And so, you see how gracious God is. He even gave them a whole book for them to sort of like say, okay, I need to be focused with the Lord. And so, after saying all that, this is the issue which is facing Paul. And they say to him, therefore, do what we tell you. So, they've just reeled off, if you're tracking, they've just reeled off all these false accusations, these lies against Paul. No. Let me go back a little bit forward. Paul's come in. He's greeted everyone. It's joyous. Everybody's do high fives, slaps on the back and everything. It's all good, yeah? Paul's given a description of all the work, what he's done, and how Gentile believers just come into the faith and everything. And it's all good. He's on a hype. Everything's cool. And then they say, yeah, that's all right, Paul, but... It's like Paul's it's like a balloon. And they've just gone, boop, and burst the balloon. They start reading off these accusations. Has Paul said anything? He's not said a word, has he? I mean, this in my mind seems like a bit of an ambush. They've already determined what they wanted to do. They've already determined what decisions they're going to make. And it must have seemed like a bit of an ambush for Paul. But in my mind, Paul could have been saying to himself, excuse me, excuse me. Do you know who I am? Have you just forgotten what I just said to you 5 minutes ago about all the work which the Lord is doing through me and everything? Don't you know I'm Paul? He didn't say that. He didn't say anything. And now they've made these false accusations against him, and they're telling him what to do. We've got to see the humility in Paul here now. He could have just jumped up and said all these things I said, like, no, I'm not having it. They're all liars. But he didn't. He took a humble approach, and he listened to what they had to say, and he let them continue. They said, we have four men who have taken a vow. So now they're introducing a vow. You've given me false accusations, and now you want me to take a vow. Okay, let me catch. And it's most people think it was the Nazarite vow, which they're alluding to here. And with the Nazarite vow, it's a vow where an individual, for a period of either 30, 60, or 90 days, they will set themselves apart to God in gratitude, in thankfulness for all that God has done for them. Okay, and so within that now, they would refrain from any strong drink, any alcohol. Okay, so and which reflected the pleasures of life. So they would refrain from the pleasures of life, and they would let their hair grow. And back in the day, it was a reproach for men to have long hair. And so basically, if you grew your hair, it was like a reproach. It was like you was, you were saying that, you know, you'll take on that reproach for the Lord and everything. So you're kind of like denying yourself. You're setting yourself apart. So they're saying to Paul, if you do this, everyone's going to know that you haven't abandoned the law, you haven't abandoned the ceremonial law, because they're going to see, they're going to notice that you've refrained from the drink and that you're growing your long hair. They're going to know, Nazarite vow, he's still good, he still believes in Moses and da-da-da-da. And so it's going to tick all the boxes for us. So they carry on and say, we have four men. Paul, you take them and be purified with them. So you take the lead role in this. And make sure that you're seen doing this publicly, all right? And pay their expenses. Now, you got to think about it. After they had the time of purification, they had to make sacrifices. Now, if you make sacrifices, I'm not exactly sure what they had to sacrifice. But if it was a lamb wasn't cheap. It's like my wife and I were looking. We like the. What's it called again? The lamb shank, the lamb rack. They're expensive, you know, but they're nice. Lamb rack's expensive, but if you had to buy a whole lamb back in the day to sacrifice, that's not cheap. And they're saying to Paul, yeah, not just a lamb for yourself, if it was a lamb, but for you and the four guys. You pay for their sacrificial offering as well. So you're like, wow, Paul's going to have to dig deep. You're telling him that he has to put his hand in his pocket and make these sacrifices. So I believe also that Paul, because he was a tent maker, he kind of had a little bit of money. He probably had a little bit of change because, remember, he provided for himself and he provided for all the men around him and everything. So, and he was a good steward, so I believe that he thought, all right, I'm good for it. I can pay this. So that they may shave their heads and that all may know. So the shaving of the head after the time would have been another visible sign that they were to the zealous Jews, that Paul was still committed to the law. That those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly according to the law. So Paul knew what they expected from him. And basically, he doesn't make any objections, and he humbles himself, and he accepts it. And then they continue and say, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, so they're taking their attention off the Jews now, onto the Gentiles, because they've made a distinction. They're making this distinction again. We have written already and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Those things, basically, because they were the three major things which would hinder a Jew from having fellowship with you. If you were still worshipping idols, or you didn't see that, or from blood and from things strangled, from sexual immorality. So, the elders in Jerusalem saw differences. They made that difference between Gentile and Jew, but God wanted to establish oneness. The elders encouraged the separation of Jew and Gentiles, but God wanted to establish unity. And that's what Jesus prayed, isn't it? I pray, Father, that they would be one. That they would be one. That there would be unity. And so it says in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So Paul didn't argue. He just agreed and he was obedient. And I believe the reason why I did this, now we're going to touch on this next week, because some people think that Paul made a compromise by doing this, that he could have actually said, excuse me, but wait, guys, according to Philippians or Galatians. Oh, let me just get that mask, little pouch. He didn't do that. But he could have argued his point. But he made a compromise. And some people are saying that we should never compromise what we believe in the faith. So there's two sides of the argument, which we can explore next week. But I believe that he didn't make a compromise. And I believe that Paul had this attitude. He lived by this attitude. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. And to the Jews, guess what? I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, Gentiles, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I know I'm going through this process and everything. I'm not gonna save everyone. I know that everyone's not going to want to hear this message. I know everyone's not going to respond. But that I, by all means, might save some. I want to be in that place that with that weak person, that if they're open to the gospel, I'm there to deliver the gospel. To the Jew who's like bound by law, do you know what? I'm good. We can talk about the law. Just that if you're open to the good news of the gospel, I'm there to deliver the message of the gospel. I want to become all things to all men so I can save some. That was Paul's attitude. That's why I don't believe he made a compromise. Amen. So we'll pick up again from verse 27 next week. But Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Thank you for Luke just penning the scriptures here, Lord, and we can glean from it. And some of it makes direct reference to us, Lord, and some of it, you know, it's just good to know exactly what the scriptures says and, you know, to track along in this way. But Lord, we want your word to be living. We want it to be active. We want it to do, Lord, which we cannot do in the natural. And so, Lord, continue to have your way. We know, Lord, that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from your throne, from you, Father. And so continue just to be glorified in our lives. Continue, Lord, to help us have a blessed day today as we meet, as we share food, as we just recount the things which you've done in our lives, the things which we see that you're speaking to us through your word. Lord, help us, Lord, to really demonstrate body ministry here now, Lord, I pray, as we fellowship with each other and we fellowship with you. We give you thanks again, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.